As you're taking a seat, let me encourage you with a copy of God's Word to look in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. This is the fourth sermon in our covenant series, but it's the second sermon looking at our expectations. So we're looking at the second expectation of membership that is on our covenant. And if you have a copy of that you were able to pick up last week, you can look there and see it. If you need a copy on your way out, there's some on this table outside the doors over here to my right. You're encouraged to pick one of those up and take a look at it. That compares the old covenant with the one that we are preaching and teaching through now and asking the church to adopt within a couple of months of this time. But that second expectation has to do with attending regularly the gathering of our church family. It says that I will regularly attend the gathering, the Fairway church family, and also attend and commit to a Sunday morning Bible study group for the purpose of accountability and ultimately for my spiritual growth, for my spiritual health. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning. When you think about attendance, and listen, when we've talked about this covenant idea, and one of the things that I've wanted to caution us against is this whole idea of it being legalistic. So these aren't boxes that we're checking. All of these things have to come back to the reality of a heart issue for us. Remember, we're looking at the great commandment that Jesus told us. All of these have to fall under that great commandment. What is that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And there's another that is exactly equal to it, and it is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we're talking about spiritual matters here. We're talking about a heart issue, not a legalistic check-a-box issue. And when you talk with people about regularly attending church, how many have you ever heard these two statements? I don't have to go to church to be saved. Have you heard that? And along with that, because I can worship my God anywhere, anytime, right? You've heard that. That's beside the point. When we talk about gathering together with a church family, coming together with a group of believers like we are this morning, and saying that we want to encourage one another to regularly do that, that we should have a desire to come together, and we see within scriptures we're going to look at this morning the purpose for that, and that it's a good thing. Ultimately, from Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that it's a commandment. And the conversation we're having, this expectation has nothing to do with your salvation. If we're asking you to commit to this covenant together, you're already saved. We're not going to ask those that aren't believers to commit to this covenant. We're looking for those who are already saved. So this has nothing to do with your salvation, but it has everything to do with our sanctification. That word keeps coming up as we talk about these expectations, doesn't it? That concept of sanctification, where you remember the video, and some of you have been sending me more videos of people sliding on ice, so thank you for that. That's been a fun side effect of getting YouTube videos of people slipping and sliding on ice. Do you remember the picture that I gave of this process of sanctification, of stumbling forward, that we're all going after the righteousness of Christ, or we should be, all of us moving in that same direction? And it's the process of being made, being perfected, that takes place in us through Christ in this lifetime that is complete when we get to the end, right? So attending and regularly gathering with a group of believers is part of that process of sanctification. I'm afraid what some people want to do is have this concept of, I don't have to go to church to be saved. Well, what they really mean is, I just don't want to give my time to go and do this. Because they'll point to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us, I'm saved by grace through faith and not by works. And just going to church, man, that just becomes works-based stuff. I don't have to do that to be saved. And you're right, that passage does say that. But we can't camp out on that one verse like we do with so many other verses, camp out there without looking at the rest of Scripture and understanding the totality of Scripture and what God wants from us. Because when we read and understand the teachings of Jesus, he said, there's a way that the world is going to know that you belong to me. There's a way that the world is going to know that you are my disciples. And it's this new commandment that I give you. If you fulfill this commandment, then they'll know that you are my disciple. If you love one another the way that I have loved you. The way that Christ loved us was giving, serving, denying himself and sacrificing, ultimately dying that we might be free. And he teaches us that that's how the world is going to know that you belong to me. That you love one another. Love cannot be done from a distance. Now I say that here in our setting, understanding that there are families in our church that are separated by distance because of their service to our military. Right now we have one of our members that is deployed overseas. He's away from his family, and it's up to us to continue to love and care and help provide for that family in his absence and to pray for him. And I know there are some of you that are in college that you're separated from your moms and your dads, maybe even from boyfriends, girlfriends, or even fiancés, and you're saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. I love them. But here's the thing. In all of those situations, there is a yearning, a desire, and a purposeful, intentional looking forward to the next time that you're going to come together, right? You're seeking to bring that back together. And love the way that Christ is teaching us to do it, the way we're learning to do it together through this concept of covenant. Love like that is not done from a distance. It has to be done in the intimate relationship in which we've been looking at. And that same letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, where we like to go and say, see, I don't have to go to church because I'm saved by grace through faith. That's it. I don't have to do all these works-based things. And we're not teaching a works-based idea. But in that same book, I want you to see in chapter 5 what Paul says about Jesus. Paul actually compares the church to a marriage relationship, and he says to husbands that they're to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if Christ says that they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another the way that I have loved you, then we have to look at what Paul says in that same letter in Ephesians and say that we're supposed to love the way that Christ loved, and Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that begins kind of the basis of this expectation. It flows out of that concept of love, that commandment that God has given, that Jesus himself gave to us. And then we get to chapter 10 in Hebrews, and I want you to see with me this morning the commandment that's connected with this idea of being in this community and loving one another. Look at this in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19. So we're going to see is that belonging to a group of believers that gather together regularly is critical to your spiritual health and growth in righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 19, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we've looked in Hebrews a few weeks ago. We were in Hebrews chapter 8 when we were talking about the concept of covenant and what that was about. So we're going to look at this passage for our second expectation. And the author of Hebrews begins verse 19 with therefore, which is a reference back to what he has just said in the last three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. So we're getting a summary pulled together right here in this paragraph that we just read about everything that this author has just written to us about. And not only are we getting a summary, but we're getting some application. We're getting some commandments in light of everything that he said and has taught in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Then this is what you should be doing. So what has he taught us in 8, 9, and 10? We don't have enough time here this morning, unless you want to go get a sack lunch and come back, and then I'd be glad to start in chapter 8 and just keep right on rolling. But since we don't have that much time, let me just kind of summarize and point out some verses to us here of what, so we have an understanding of what the therefore means in this verse. So back in chapter 8, he begins talking about a better way, a better ministry. Now let's remember, he's brought in this whole concept of Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 8, that there was an Old Covenant and now there is a New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the Mosaic Covenant, right? The one that was given to Moses, the law that was handed down, this is how you should live, and then the sacrificial system that came with it. So that's the Old Covenant that he's been pointing to. And he says in chapter 8, verse 13, a new covenant. So when God said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. What the author means there is that when that old covenant was given in the Old Testament, the very moment that God handed it to Moses and it was being passed on to the people, it was already growing old and becoming obsolete. Because God had a better way. God had a better plan. That old covenant was always pointing to something better, was always looking forward to what was to come that would ultimately be complete and full. And he begins to write about that in chapter 9, comparing the old and the new. And the new covenant in verse 15 of chapter 9, he points directly to Jesus and says, he is the new covenant. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, is what the author says. And so Jesus ultimately was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised and wrapped up in that old covenant. He becomes what the author calls a once for all sacrifice. So that in the Old Testament system where they had to continually slaughter animals over and over and over again as a sign of their trust in God to forgive and to provide a sacrifice for them, continually spilling blood over and over and over again, that what we see here in chapter 10, he begins talking about in verse 11, that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And so he points out that old system could not deal with the core problem that you and I have, which was sin. God had to send a better way so that it could be taken care of. And then in verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So that Jesus comes with the, and he himself is the new covenant, and his death on the cross provides a way for a one-time sacrifice that those who trust in him and believe in his resurrection can have the forgiveness of their sins and be brought into this intimate relationship with God through this new covenant that is Jesus. So in verse 19, when he says, therefore, he's saying, in light of all that, the fact that the old covenant is not good anymore, that it is outdated, that there is a new covenant that has come, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now I want you to notice something here. Through this paragraph that we're looking at this morning, the pronouns that are used here are all plural. We in verse 19, we in verse 21, us in verse 22, us in verse 23, us in verse 24. Do you see that? So we're not talking about one-on-one, are we? We're talking about a collective. Do you see this with me? We're talking about a corporate thing. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place. We have confidence. We have boldness. We have been given by the authority of Jesus Christ the right to walk boldly into the presence of God. I'm going to let that sink in for just a moment. As a believer, as believers, we have been given through the authority of Jesus Christ the right to go directly into the presence of God. You can boldly enter into the presence of God. Now, where is it saying that God is? He says, the holy place. Now remember, this author is taking Old Testament concepts and ideas and making application of those to Christian faith, okay? So when he says the holy place, Some people would their minds would go back and think back to the tabernacle, the tent that was built, or even the temple in Jerusalem, where the presence of God was supposed to be, right? And that's great, that's fine, there's certainly that that's there with it, but I think that there's more to it here. I think he's bringing out this concept of heaven itself, that we can draw near, as we're going to see in just a little bit, into the presence of God who sits in heaven, if we have access to that. That's huge. That's like walking into the court of a king, the inner court of a king, of being able to have an audience with the ruler of the universe. I mean, we went to Zimbabwe a few years ago, and I took a friend of mine on a vision trip to see how we could go and help one of the poorest people groups in the world. Some estimates say they are the poorest people group in the world. They've been kicked out of their country of Zambia because of a dam that was built in a lake that's there now, Lake Kariba, which is on the western side of the country of Zimbabwe where we were. It's kind of split the tribe up, and so half of them are doing great over in Zambia and working in the tourism industry, and the other half that got pushed over to the east side of the lake, they're not doing so well because that side is just, man, it's hard ground. You can't grow crops. It's a bad place. Hot. It's one of the hottest places I've ever been in my life. It's just miserable. But we went there because they were unreached and there was a missionary that wanted to work with them and they wanted our church to partner there to help them out. So we go to see this place and go to talk to these people. And anytime you go into a place like this in Africa, you've got to go to the chief and talk to him, earn his favor and get his permission before you can go out and talk to his people. Now let's keep in mind, again, they're poor, they have nothing, but he's still the chief. He's still the man that leads these people. And so we go to him, and going to him is like going to the White House. It's like being invited. When he brought out his best chairs for us, his best box for us to sit on, and we're underneath this baobab tree and it's just dirt with bugs crawling around the ground and all. That was his Oval Office. And we sat there and we're doing Africa is very traditional. It's very ceremonial. You sit and you talk and you go back and forth and he talks about your family and his family and you get through all of those pleasantries before you ever get to business. So we're sitting there talking and my buddy, love him to death, is sitting there with his elbows on his knees and he's listening to the chief and he's shaking his head as the chief's talking, but he's spitting on the ground. Now we're outside, right? But this is the chief and this is his Oval Office. Now would you, if you were invited to the White House to walk into the Oval Office to meet the president, and I don't care what you think about Trump. I don't care what you think about President Obama or whoever may be in that office. The office itself, the respect for that office itself. If you were invited into the Oval Office and were sitting and the president was telling you about his family, would you spit on the carpet in the Oval Office? Mm-mm. I mean, we teased him about it afterwards. The chief was nice. He was gracious. He gave us permission to do whatever we wanted to do. So it worked out. But man, we teased him about that. Just that mindset of not thinking, yeah, that's his Oval Office. That's his place. And you know, what we have to understand with this text and what we're saying here is that there is a way that has been opened up for us to walk into the presence of our Creator, to walk into the presence of God Himself. That should never be taken lightly. And any time we do that, that should be done with great reverence. Amen? And we have the confidence, the boldness to walk into the presence of God, unlike the priest of the Old Testament who did not have that confidence. You remember we've talked about this? Where God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant, a curtain separated it. And before the priest could go in there, he had to do certain things, right, to prepare himself before he entered into that place. And we're going to see here there's certain things we need to do to prepare ourselves before we go into the presence of God. But he couldn't confidently walk in there. In fact, he was not so confident in himself. They were not so confident in him. They tied bells to him. They tied ropes around him so that if he fell dead in the presence of God, because he wasn't reverent and didn't do exactly what God asked, they could pull him out and send another one in. But the author of Hebrews says, now we have confidence to, we can boldly walk into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, right before our Creator. And how are we able to do this? Verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. Everybody wants to think they have access to God, right? Yeah, I want an audience with God. I want to be able to go to him anytime anything's going on, to be able to tell him about it and let him fix my problem. Everybody wants an audience with God. But not everybody understands that there is only one entry point into that holy place. There is only one way into the presence of God. And Jesus said that about himself, didn't he? I am the way. The definite article there, the only one. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody gets into the presence of God except through me. And the author of Hebrews tells us here that the only entry point into an audience with God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't see this and not understand that an audience with God comes at great cost. It cost God his Son. When you see the blood of Jesus written in this text, your mind automatically should go back to the cross. Your mind should automatically go to all the suffering that he had to endure on our behalf. You should see his beaten body, broken skin, bleeding, nails through his hands, through his feet, suffering in great anguish on that cross, on the top of that hill, for all to see. Because that's the cost of for our audience with God. Someone had to die. Well, why? Because of our sin. Because of our disobedience. Well, why does that even matter? Let me just ask the question straight out. Why do I even want an audience with God? Because it's what you were created for. You are made by God, designed by God to be in relationship with other people, but ultimately to be in relationship with him. And here's, we're broken. That design is corrupted by our sin. Just go back to the garden with me real quick. The Garden of Eden at creation, where he created man and he created woman and he set them in the garden. And I want you to think about this. This is a concept that's hard for us to grasp because of our corruption of sin. But I want you to think back there with me and just remember there was a time where man was not corrupted by sin. He was perfect as God intended him to be. And so he's in the garden, and then the beginning of Genesis, we hear and we read about God creating this, and God was actually with them and walked with them and spent time with them. The intimate relationship was there. Adam and Eve had an audience with God. They could confidently and boldly walk with God himself. But then that day came where they stood in front of the serpent underneath that tree and gave in to the temptation and thought, you know what? I can do this like God. I don't need God. His way isn't the best way. I'll be all right. I can do it my way. In that moment, they challenged God in all of his authority. and it cursed you and me and every other person that's been born into this world. We have that same desire to say to God, I know better than you do. And from that moment, look at what happened with Adam and Eve. When they sinned and disobeyed God, where God said, do not eat the fruit on that tree. When they bought into the lie that they could be equals with God, when they bought into that, they ate that fruit, and immediately, right then, they were ashamed of themselves and embarrassed because they were not designed by God to think that way, to be that way. They were designed to be in a relationship with him, but they became embarrassed because they knew that they had challenged the authority of God. And you and I, we've challenged the authority of God in our lives when we have said to him, I know better than you do. The Bible says that all of us have done that. We've all sinned, we've all disobeyed God, and we deserve death. That's the moment that death entered into humanity, and it is part of the curse. That is what we deserve, but we deserve even more than that, and we get even more than just physical death. We get separation from God. I want you to watch what happened with Adam and Eve. The moment they became ashamed, what did they do? They went and found a place to hide. Rather than being in the presence of God, like we're told we're supposed to be here, they went and hid themselves and separated themselves from God. And then God finds them, confronts them, gets them to confess to what happened. He makes clothing for them after sacrificing an animal, puts it on them, and then he pushes them out of the garden and seals it and says, you can never come back. God, in that moment, put Adam and Eve out of his presence. Why is that such a big deal? And why should I desire to be back in the presence of God? Because God himself is the giver and sustainer of life. And if you are not connected with God, if we aren't connected to God, then we are not connected to life itself. When we are disconnected and separated from God by our sin, we are spiritually dead. And if we aren't spiritually alive, we're nothing. We're dead. So that's why it's important for us to understand that a relationship with God, being connected, being able to come directly into his presence, is vital and is important to our spiritual health and our spiritual growth. We have to have that intimate, connected relationship with God for which he created you and me. But we don't get it any other way other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the price for an audience with God is death. But a perfect death, not just any death, a perfect death. And you and I can't afford to pay that price. We're corrupted by that sin that came into mankind because of what Adam and Eve did, all of us. And that has to be dealt with. And Jesus dealt with that by dying on the cross and rising from the grave. And now that that problem is dealt with, look at this. Now that that problem is dealt with, verse 20 says, we have a new and living way to enter into the presence of God. It's new. It's never been there before. As a matter of fact, verse 20 says that Jesus inaugurated it, that he opened it, that he's the one that started. It never was there before. He's the one who did it. It is ultimately Jesus who is the entry point into an audience with God. And so if you have never looked and understood your sin and your need for forgiveness of your sin, the removal of that from your life, and to be reconciled to God so that you can have an audience, you need to see that in what I've explained to you this morning through the corruption that happened to mankind because of Adam and Eve. And you need to see and understand there is no other way for you to be made right with God and to spend an eternity in heaven except through the person of Jesus Christ. It all starts right there in that relationship. If you don't know and recognize your sin nature, and the problem that it's caused or is causing for your life, and you don't understand and acknowledge that Jesus is the only way for salvation, then everything else we're about to talk about cannot be yours. It starts at that entry point, the person of Jesus Christ. Our entry point to God is a person. It's not a works-based thing. I don't do all these good things and then I get to go into heaven because I've been good. It's coming through a relationship with Jesus. In fact, we are told right here that we come through the veil, that is his flesh. Through the veil, that's another one of those images from the Old Testament. Remember the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, from the outer court and everyone outside of it? That veil, we don't walk through a curtain into a smoke-filled room the way the priest had to, doing all these rituals that had to be done in order to get to the presence of God. We come through a person, through the flesh of Jesus Christ, through him and our relationship. Because he's the one who gives us the right. He gives us the authority. He's the one who says to you and to me, you, I know, you've repented of your sin. You've trusted my death on the cross for the forgiveness of that sin. You believe that I rose from the dead and I'm alive today. And because you believe that and because you know me, you can come into the presence of my Father. The author of Hebrews tells us he has that authority in verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. He's over all that belongs to God. All of God's estate, which means all of creation, right? Which means my life, your life, everyone. He has all authority. So he's the one who says, enter or go away. I never knew you. So that reconciliation has to be there with the person of Jesus Christ. He has to be Lord and Savior of your life before you get an audience with the Father. Amen? Now, if you can say with confidence this morning, I have that relationship. I know Jesus as my Savior. I know and trust that what he's done on the cross has forgiven me of my sins, and I am living my life with this great hope of being in the presence of God for all of eternity because of the resurrection of Jesus. If that's you and you can say that this morning, now, because of that, there are some guidelines. There are some commandments in this text that we need to pay attention to. So because we have this new way, because we have this audience with God, look in verse 22. Let us draw near. That's the first command, and it's corporate. All of these are corporate. This, in other words, we do these as a group. This is not saying there's not intimacy one-on-one with you and God. There is. In fact, we saw Jesus teach about that. When you pray, go into a place by yourself and close the door. Spend time with God alone. That's part of our spiritual growth. And also, but here the emphasis in Hebrews is on our corporate gathering. It's on the body of Christ, those who are saved, doing this together in the presence of God, to draw near, which means to come to seek after, to want to be with. And so there should be a desire for us to gather together in the presence of God. For us to draw near to God. When we come here on Sunday morning, when you gather to study the Bible, you're drawing near to God that you might know him better, that you might understand his ways, that you might apply what you see from his word to your life and seek after that righteousness of Jesus. That's what it means to draw near. Remember, we've been talking through this and we'll continue to talk about we have to want this. You have to want this. To draw near to God. Now listen, he gives some guidelines here. Remember, we're not going to walk into the Oval Office and spit on the carpet, right? Regardless of what we think about the president. Amen? We're going to be reverent, right? When we come into the presence of God, there's some planning that has to go into this. There's some preparation that has to go into this. Look at what he says. If we're going to draw near, we should draw near in a certain manner, and that is with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. With a sincere heart. When I'm going to draw near to God with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have to be going to God with a genuine, real, and true purpose. Ultimately, that purpose is not my purpose, but it's God's purpose. That if I'm drawing near to God with a sincere heart, remember the heart is the seat of the will. It's our want to. That I'm drawing near to God with a sincere heart. I genuinely and sincerely, truly, really want to know God's will for me and for my church family. That's what this means. So part of that preparation before we go to God is that each one of us, before we gather together corporately, has got to be intentional and say, God, it's like David prayed that prayer, search my heart and know me. God, if there's anything in me that's evil, anything in me that's selfish, anything in me that doesn't seek the well-being of others, if it's about me, anything in there that is about me, God, would you squash it? Would you bring it to light so that I can confess that sin, so that I can confess that selfishness before it manifests itself into sin? Can that be gotten away and done away with? And can it be replaced by a genuine and a sincere desire, God, to seek after you and your will and your way for my life and what is best, not just for me, but for everyone that I am going to gather with? God, I genuinely and sincerely want you over any motive, whatever selfish thing that I may have or what I think I might be getting or gaining by gathering with that group of people. So we have to prepare that. The heart has to be right. The right motive. The sincere, genuine, real heart. But then he also says here, in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Meaning that everything that I believe about Jesus Christ, I am certain of it. 100% certain of what I believe about who he is, about what he says he can do, about all the things that I've learned about him. And I know walking in his presence, in that confidence that I have in coming there, that what he says is right and is what is best for me. So I have to be confident in my salvation, confident in the faith that I have in Christ, confident in the fact that he is Lord before I walk into the presence of God with other believers. That's the manner in which we come. Humbled, without selfish motives, but confident in who Jesus is and what he's going to do for us. But then there's something here that kind of bridges what we just talked about, that confidence of that assurance of our faith that bridges. Right here, still in this verse, there's two things that he says here. That the way it's written in this text, it's something that's been done in the past, that has been a one-time thing that's over and done. It was taken care of in the past. So it's not something that we have to continually do before we draw into the presence of God. Are you with me? So we've talked about things that these first two that we've looked at are things that we have to constantly check before we gather together and draw near into the presence of God. These last two things are things that the author is reminding us they've already been done for us in the past if we have entered in through Jesus Christ. Look at this. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those are past tense. They've been done, over with, one-time deals. Now, moms, don't get mad at me. We can find other verses to help you tell your children you need to take a shower before you come to church. And please do shower before you come to church. We'll all be grateful for it. We'll all praise the Lord for it, right? But what we are being told here is that at some point in the past, before you can draw near to God, there has been a cleansing of your heart. This is more of that Old Testament imagery being pulled in here, that sprinkling of our heart. Remember when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the place, the presence of God, bringing the sacrifice to be laid before God, blood would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant as a sacrifice to the Lord. So the image here is that at some point in the past, that sacrifice has already have to be made for you and applied to your life. Which means you have to be, what he's saying is, be a believer. You have to know and trust that assurance of your faith, that the blood of Jesus has been applied to your life and you have the forgiveness of your sins, because you have to have the forgiveness and the sin removed from your life before you can come into the presence of God. He will not allow rebellion. He will not allow arrogance. He will not allow those things in his presence. It has to be humility. And the only way humility comes is if we've dealt with that sin nature in our life. So it has to be taken care of. It's taken care of by Jesus. And it's applied to your life. And the cleansing here is an image. So there's two things going on. There's the inward change. Remember, the Bible teaches us that Christ makes us a new creation, right? So there has to be this inward change that takes place through a supernatural movement of the Holy Spirit in your life, enabling you to know, understand, and believe the gospel, that it is applied to you. So there has to be a heart change. You have to be this new creation. But it's not just the inward. With this concept of washing of pure water, there's also an outward noticeable difference in your life. There's a certain way that you live, a certain way that you interact with others. It has to be noticeable if we're going to draw near. But that's our first commandment. Let us draw near. And here are the ways that we are able to do this, the manner in which we do it. A sincere heart, full assurance of faith, and having already accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, knowing that he has changed us and made us new. Then we can draw near. And then the second commandment in verse 23, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. To hold fast means to be sure and certain, but it means more than that. It means to persevere even when things get hard. Even when things seem like they're falling apart all around you, you stay the course. There's almost a military image here of a line of defense that is standing there holding up and standing against the force that's coming against it. And it's almost as if we're standing there saying to one another, hold that line. Don't let it break. Don't move. Don't budge. And what are we standing on? It says to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What is the confession of our hope? If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can be saved. The gospel is our confession. For us to be able to say together, Jesus is Lord. Don't move off of that. Don't budge. Be unwavering. Stay right there. And to say that he is Lord is to acknowledge what we've already seen in the previous verses, that he had in verse 21, that he has all authority. He is over the house of God. There is nothing that does not fall under his rule, his domain, his way. And so what does that mean? Man, that should be great assurance for us. If our trust is in him and he is Lord of our life, that there is nothing that doesn't fall under his lordship. There is nothing that he doesn't speak to. There is nothing that he doesn't or can't intercede in and work with and bring about change in our life. There's nothing that escapes him. There's nothing that he isn't interested in. There's nothing in our lives that he wants to be separated from. He wants to be in it all. So that means for us, hold that line. Jesus is Lord, that when everything around me seems like it's falling apart, not going my way, Jesus is Lord. When things aren't what I want them to be, when work is just weighing on my shoulders, my relationship with my boss isn't what it's supposed to be, when it's a burden, when I'm almost feeling like quitting, Jesus is Lord. When my marriage is struggling because me and my spouse aren't seeing eye to eye, we're fighting. When we just can't seem to get along and I'm wondering how we're going to make it through this, Jesus is Lord. When my kids are rebellious or when they're sick, when I don't know how I'm going to provide for them, when I don't know what's going to come next for them, say it. Jesus is Lord. When things aren't like I want them at my church and my church family and I'm just struggling to like what's going on or struggling to find the place there, but I know that I need to gather with them, but things aren't as I want them to be. I don't feel like going to church on Sunday morning because I'd rather stay here by myself. When I'm fighting depression and I don't know where to turn, my heart hurts and the world is heavy on my shoulders. When I've sinned and that sin brings great embarrassment, great struggle and strife in my life, and I'm afraid to say anything to anyone because it will be embarrassing. It will shatter the lives of some people around me. Jesus is Lord. No matter our circumstances, no matter how we feel, we have to still be able to say together that Jesus is Lord. That means in my hurt, in my pain, in my confusion, in my dislike, in my embarrassment even, I have to be able to say with, not just by myself, but with those with whom I'm in community with, I have to be able to say, that means I should want to come together with them anyway, even in all of those circumstances, because ultimately, as we're about to see, it is for our benefit. It is what is best and what is right for us, no matter what the circumstances are, because all of us can say together, Jesus is Lord, which means he speaks into every one of our circumstances. And we've all been, or we will be, in those circumstances in which I have just described. There will be a Sunday where you will have to get up and make the conscious decision, I'm going to go and draw near to God with my church family, even in the midst of my shame. There will be a Sunday where I have to get up and know and say, I don't like what's happening at Fairway Baptist Church, but I know that Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to gather and draw near in the presence of God with my church family, because since he is Lord, he will work it out. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There's not a promise that God's made that we can't lean on and know he's going to do it. If we can say together that he is Lord, then we can work through anything together, right? No matter what it is. Because in verse 24, this kind of pulls it all together. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The command is to consider, which means to give a conscious thought to really pursue and grasp after how to do what he's saying here. To really give some intentional thought and to have purposeful action, to consider intentionally and purposefully, how do I stimulate those around me to love and good works? To stimulate carries this idea of this intense emotional connection. That I am so invested and so involved in this relationship that I want what is best for it, and I want to see it succeed. And so we are called here in verse 24 to think about purposefully, intentionally, how to stimulate those around us to love and good deeds. Some of you may have the word spur. I mean, have you got the word spur in your translation there? Yeah, man, that is a great image when you think about what a spur does. So you wear spurs on your boots when you're riding a horse, right, to make the horse go. And you can have a horse standing still, and with one kick of the spur in the right place in the right way, you can jolt him to a gallop and he'll take off. And that's what this verse is saying we're supposed to do for one another. That we're supposed to consider, how do I get those around me who might be stagnant in their relationship with the Lord? How do I spur them on? How do I jump them from a dead standstill to a sprint after Jesus Christ? That's the image that we're given here, what we're supposed to be doing for one another. And we're spurring each other on to love and good deeds. Man, isn't that what Jesus told us to do? This is how they know you're my disciples. You love one another. Right? And that's what we're supposed to be driving one another toward. Not me by myself trying to do it, but you spurring me to do it. Me spurring you to do it. You remember we've talked in covenant that in those perpetual obligations, which is one of the aspects of covenant, when we're fulfilling all those things that are part of that covenant, joyfully doing those things, then there is great blessing, right? There is great blessing from doing it God's way. When we don't do it God's way, there is great curse. I mean, that's what you look at the story of Adam and Eve that we just talked about. If they did it God's way, there was great blessing. The minute they didn't, curse fell on them, and man, it's been messed up ever since. So if we do church, this gathering together God's way, there is great blessing. I want you to watch how this works. we gather together and draw near to God. And in that drawing near to God, we're here together. Ultimately, as we see in verse 24, considering how we're supposed to motivate and spur one another on to these good things. So my focus, when I draw together here with my church family, is on whom? God and whom? And you. Not me, but you. So I have to intentionally gather together. I have to intentionally come to Fairway Baptist Church. Already purposed in my heart, I'm going to love those around me. I'm going to spur them on so that they love others and they do great deeds and good things for one another that ultimately glorify God. So if you come to this church and that's what you do, you look for ways to encourage everyone around you to love someone else, to do good for someone else. Do you know what happens? You don't ever have to worry about being loved or having good deeds, taking things coming to you. What happens to it? It comes back around, doesn't it? It's relationship. It's a picture of God himself. It's the Trinity. It's a picture of God himself. That in that relationship, there's perfection. In that relationship within that church, things done God's way, all of us are blessed. I love you. In turn, someone out there loves me. I serve you, help provide for what you need. In turn, someone else provides for me. The moment that one of us stops spurring another on, stops loving and doing good deeds for others, the moment that one of us stops, that circle is broken. And it hurts everybody in that circle. Can you see that? But God's plan is perfect. God's way is perfect. And if we want it and we do it God's way, then everybody is blessed. In fact, we are warned in verse 25. Look at this. We are warned in verse 25 not to forsake our own assembling together. The word here is really abandon. Don't abandon gathering together with other believers. He's not talking about abandoning the faith, what we would call apostasy, of walking away and not believing anymore. What he's saying is, don't abandon all that you've just been told to do, this drawing near, holding fast, and considering how to spur one another on. Don't abandon it. Don't leave it alone. Don't walk away from it. You need this in your life. Don't do it like some people do, but encourage one another and even do it more as you see the day drawing near. Don't abandon gathering together with a church family. And the closer we get to the day of judgment, you ought to desire and want to do it even more. This is not a legalistic thing of us scheduling more times for everybody to get together and to do things. But this is saying to us that if we genuinely and sincerely have entered into this new way, this new covenant through the person of Jesus Christ, then we should be doing these commandments. We should be holding fast together. We should be drawing near together. We should be considering how to spur one another on to these great things for God together. And we should not abandon gathering together with one another because we need each other. It's not about my salvation. I don't get to these three commandments unless I'm already saved. I can't live these out unless my relationship with Jesus is right. Ultimately, we are called to have an audience with God together for the purpose of glorifying Him, sanctifying ourselves, growing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That through us, His light would shine and the world would know Him as Savior. So the commandments are our response this morning. Draw near to God. Can you genuinely and sincerely do that this morning? Remember, the entry point is Jesus. There's no other way. So can you genuinely and sincerely say, I can draw near to God? Do you know Jesus intimately as your Savior and your Lord? Have you acknowledged that sin, that rebellion that you have before him, that disconnect from the giver of life which makes you dead? Can you acknowledge that, and have you trusted that he's dealt with that and made things right for you? Do you believe that his death and resurrection is the only way for your salvation? If you don't, you can't draw near to God. I want to encourage you this morning, if that's you and the Holy Spirit is saying in your heart today, this needs to be dealt with. You need to come to Jesus and acknowledge what I'm saying to you this morning. Can I just encourage you, in just a moment, we're going to have this time of response. Can you come and see me and let me pray with you about that? To draw near to God. Believer, did you genuinely and sincerely draw near to God this morning because you have held fast to that confession that Jesus is Lord? Remember, no matter your circumstances, no matter your feelings, no matter your likes, your dislikes, whatever it is, whatever the circumstances of your life, Jesus is Lord. I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with that, would you pray to him? Would you just, on your knees before God this morning, would you say to him, you're Lord of my life. Help me to let go, to understand that, and to trust you. And then the last thing, consider, how can you encourage those around you here at Fairway to love and good works? Maybe there's someone this morning that you want to just go and pray with. Or you want to give them a word of encouragement. Maybe they've done something great for you and you want to say thank you. As a way of encouraging them. I want to ask our praise team to come this morning as they're making their way up here. Let me just point one last thing out as we go into this time of response. We do this every week, don't we? We preach God's word, and then we say to one another, God's word demands a response from us. When God speaks, his people must respond. When we have these response times, we saw in this morning that this is a corporate thing, isn't it? We and us. We and us. We've seen that over and over in our text. Can I just encourage you to think this morning? If God's working in your life, it is for your edification. It is for your sanctification. It is for building you up. But if God's working in your life and you are part of us, it's also for our edification and building us up. So I just want to encourage you to think of a response time as we have right now as a way of letting the church see God's working in your life. Whether it's coming and kneeling and praying, whether it's asking us for spiritual counsel, me and Pastor Thomas, whether it's going to one another and praying with one another, encouraging one another, that response time is such a beautiful part of being in the body of Christ. Can we hold that with reverence? And can we see that for what it is? And would you be willing this morning, as God's working in your life, to let others see that happening? I'm going to ask you to stand. They're going to lead us in song after I pray. And then you respond in whatever way God has asked you this morning. To draw near to him. To hold fast to the confession that he is Lord. To consider how you can encourage someone around you. Let's pray.